Welcome to Glimpses of Calvary, and thank you for joining us. Glimpses of Calvary is a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Canyon City, Colorado. Join us now as our pastor, John McDonald, opens the Word of God to us.
We come to Mark chapter 9, and it's pivotal. Moment in the Lord's ministry. It's a pivotal moment in the ministry of the disciples. Because the disciples have just been given some news that the person in whom they put their hopes and dreams is going to die. Of course, he did tell them he was going to rise again, but they missed that part. And so the Lord's disciples are already reeling from this revelation that he's going to be put to death. It's not just he's going to die, he's going to be murdered. And they're very distressed about it. And so on the heels of this stunning statement of the Lord, he compels them and challenges them to a life of total commitment and absolute separation. Now, just put that into the mix. I'm going to die, but you're going to have to be totally committed and totally separated unto the cause. I'm sure this must have been a shock to their system. They have left every aspect of their lives as they knew it for Jesus. And now here they are, being confronted with the death of Christ and then an expectation of total commitment, total separation. They thought he was going to destroy Rome, take off the Roman yoke, ascend the throne, rule and reign in glory. And now they're beginning to understand that they have begun to build the tower without assessing how much it was going to cost. That's a dangerous business. He's given them the negative side of being his follower. So we begin reading in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make thee tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, how did that happen? Suddenly. You know what suddenly means? God the Father no sooner got those words out of his mouth when this happened. It's almost like an exclamation point on what God said. Hear Him, and suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only, with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They asked Him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must come or first come?" And He answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have none unto Him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of Him." The passage that we just got through reading was spoken with, or in connection with, what Jesus just told them about His death and the price that they were going to pay to be followers of Him. We sometimes sort of miss that because we get to chapter 9 and we think there's this long break, but there really isn't. It's the same conversation, just a different subject. It's an important subject, but He's calling them to a life of complete and total surrender. He makes a very strange statement in the midst of that. Those that are assembled there to hear Jesus say these words, hear Him say that some of those that have gathered and are hearing My words will see the kingdom of God coming in power before they die. Now, just imagine if that were you and Jesus were saying these words and you heard them, I would think, or I would hope, that you would say, "I hope that's me. I hope I get to be one of those." And we're going to find out here in a few minutes who they are. I praise God that there's a better world waiting for me. There's going to be a day when I won't have to hear some politician talk about Guam tipping over in the Pacific Ocean because there's too many people on one side of it. There's coming a day when I won't have to hear that kind of ignorance. A world where there's no sin. A world where there's no sickness. A world where death doesn't separate us from those we love. That day's coming. I'm glad it's coming. And this passage gives us a glimpse of the glory that we'll see one day in the future. Besides that truth, there's some other special blessings contained in these words. The liberals have a problem with the first one because they think that's talking about the first coming of Christ, the second coming. And they say that you need to ignore this passage of Scripture. And of course, if you're the devil, you don't want to pay attention to this passage of Scripture. So the liberals will say, well, Christ has not come back and those people are dead. So essentially, Jesus didn't know what He was talking about, if you could even imagine saying that, which... But that's not talking about the second coming. That's talking about the coming transfiguration of Christ on the top of His mountain. That's what He's referring to. And there are going to be some of you that you're going to live to see it. We know who they were, Peter, James, and John. So I want to preach from these verses on the subject of a glimpse of His glory.
And I want to try in our time together this morning to show you the blessings that can be found in the account of the transfiguration of our Lord on this mountain. And they are blessings that are not only reserved simply for an elite two or three. And so we're going to preach about a place, a people, a presentation, and then finally, a purpose. The first thing I want us to look at is a place. The passage opens with the mention of a mountain. Scholars tell us this is probably Mount Hermon because it was the only mountain in the area where at this point in time in Christ's ministry that he is ministering. It's a mountain that is 9,200 feet high. In the hottest part of the summer, there have been bands of snow on its peak. Mountains, by the way, occupy a special place in Scripture. A lot of things happen on mountains in the Bible. It was on a mountain called Moriah that God manifested His grace to a man by the name of Abraham when He willingly offered His son Isaac as a sacrifice. And of course, we know that God provided for Himself a lamb. You know, God doesn't want you to walk around with your eyes down and your feet dragging because you just got to serve. You know, I can't enjoy the blessings of the material things that I have. I have to, you know, offer them up as a sacrifice. And woe is me if I'm excited about the purchase of a new car. God's not asking you to live your Christian life that way. What He's asking you to do is, would you be willing to give it up? While you have it, enjoy it. But would you be willing to give it up? Of course, Abraham was. I have to tell you that no sacrifice that I have ever made for Christ even comes close to what Abraham had to endure. And I have to be with you, honest with you, I've never gone into any sacrifice I've ever made for God with the attitude that Abraham did. And the offering of his own son. God, you're going to have to provide the wood. Mount Sinai, we know that God handed down the law of Moses. Mount Sinai. Mount Carmel. Boy, I would love to have been there to see God show up on Mount Carmel. When the fire came down, and assumed that act, that sacrifice, after He poured gallons of water on. Mount Horeb. God ministered peace to the troubled heart of a man by the name of Elijah. Now Calvary, of course we know that on Calvary Christ was raised up on a cross and He died for the sins of the world. And then we have the Mount of Olives, that after His death and resurrection He ascended to heavenly glory. And it's going to be that same mountain that when He returns His feet are going to touch. The mountains occupy a special place, not only in the Bible, but in our lives as well. I'm thankful for the mountains. I'm thankful for the mountaintops. I'm thankful that, yes, we have our valleys, and we have our hardships, and we have our sicknesses, and we have our problems, but I'm thankful that I live in a place like Canyon City where when life gets rough, I can go to the mountains. And I can get up there and I can see as far as the eye can see. And I can reflect on the goodness and the greatness and the power of God and His glory. And I praise God when He's led me into a high mountain. And every now and then, the Christian experience is a mountaintop experience. I have many that even right now as I'm talking about this that just flood my mind, and I'm thankful for Him. You know, these men, Peter, James, and John, would not get over being on this mountain with Jesus. And in fact, in the book of John, chapter 1, he says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." What's John referring to there? He's referring to this moment. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Of course, John would put it in those terms because John's book is concerned with the theme of which is the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. And he begins his book with that moment. Never got over it. I hope you never get it over it either. Peter never got over it. 1 Peter 1:6, "For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He's referring to this moment. The mountains of life certainly help us to make it through this life. It's a place. It's a mountain. Let's look at a people. There's people in this passage, and we know that in verse 2, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John." Why of the 12 just these three? I suspect it would be pretty much the same if Jesus were here today and He had a special event, or if He had a plan in which He, in a special way, wanted to make Himself known. I suspect that not everyone in this auditorium would be selected to be a part of that. I wonder if you would be left behind. Why did Jesus choose these three? Well, we know that He's no respecter of persons. Vance Havner said, "Jesus didn't have His favorites, but He did have His intimates." He didn't have His favorites, but He had His intimates. So why were Peter, James, and John chosen? Why, if He were today, would He choose some and not others? I'll tell you why. Because Peter, James, and John chose Him. He may not love His children any more than any of His other children. But the fact of the matter is there's only one disciple that ever heard the heartbeat of God. That's John. Because he's the only one that ever laid his head on the breast of Christ and felt His breath on His hair. John. Why? Because like Martha or Mary, he'd chosen the better place. You see that theme running through all the New Testament. There was only one man in that crowd who ate lunch with Jesus that day, and it was Zacchaeus. Because Zacchaeus chose Him. "I'm going to your house today." Didn't go to anybody else's house. We are as close to God as we desire to be. Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. "I'm not as close to the Lord as I used to be." Well, who moved? We can experience as much of Him and His power that we want. You ever wonder why some people seem so full of the love of the Lord? You ever wonder why some people seem always ready to worship and praise? There's just this countenance. You ever wonder what the secret is? Well, I've got something for you, my friend. It's not a secret. There's no secret to it. They just made up their minds to live close. You heard in the Scripture the phrase, a still small voice. You know how you get to hear God speak in a still small voice? You got to get close to it. I want to encourage you this morning to get close to it. So why did Jesus choose these three men? Well, I'll tell you why He chose them when you tell me why God chose you. That's a hard thing to answer, isn't it? There's nothing about me that's special. I don't know why He chose me. I'm glad He did. Man. And I'm glad that when the Spirit of God said, make your choice, that I chose Him. And I suppose as I look at life and the way Satan works, we can choose him and he can choose us and we can enter into this relationship, but Satan doesn't want you to enjoy that. Other things come in and we get all just all up in air about all kinds of things and we just we stop getting close. I want to get as close as I can. The devil does it. So now we have a presentation. We have a place, we have a people. We have a presentation. Just climb to the top of Mount Hermon. How many of you like to hike? If you like to hike, you're in the right place. Hiking in Colorado is just nothing like it, really. My son and I were in the Jeep yesterday out, and boy, we were driving along, and the trees broke. And I thought, man, I'd like to go up there. I want to see what's up there. And then I thought about what it would take to get there. I said, forget it. I'm not going up there. I'll just look at it from here. We love to hike. I like to hike. It's good for you. It's even better when you can hike in a beautiful place like Colorado. But this hike to the top of this mountain is going to take the better part of the day. And when they arrived after this hike, Jesus begins to pray when they top out on the mountain. Luke chapter 9 tells us that. And apparently this prayer meeting lasted for a while because according to Luke chapter 9 and verse 32, the disciples fell asleep. And boy, what a wake-up call they're about to get. So they fall asleep, and the day has vanished, night has fallen, and they're at the top of this mountain that's at this point covered with a sky of a canopy of stars. And suddenly, Jesus changes. His face changes. His garments change and his raiment became shining. So it wasn't just his person, it was what he was wearing was impacted by this transfiguration. He was transfigured. It's the same word for the word that we use for metamorphosis. The transformation, the transfiguring, the metamorphosis that a caterpillar goes through when it's transfigured or changed into a butterfly. In other words, the form of Christ changes on this mountain. And when these disciples wake up and they see Jesus, it's not the same Jesus they went up to the top of the mountain with. It's different. I think of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says that their eyes were holden. They didn't recognize Jesus. This is a post-resurrection Jesus. I think Jesus looked a little different. You have Mary Magdalene in the garden, she did not recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. Of course, she said, "Don't touch me, I'm not yet gone to my Father." But it's a post-resurrection body, so he looks just no different here. Jesus doesn't look the same. Same Jesus, but he doesn't look the same. He's been transformed on this mountain. The glory that was concealed within is now revealed on the mountain. This isn't the first time Jesus experienced a transfiguration. You see, when he was born in Bethlehem, Jesus concealed the glory of his deity behind a veil of his human body. And it's here on this mountain that that body gives way to the glory of Christ. Of course, in the Bible, men are given a glimpse of the glory that all of us are going to see when we get to heaven. You see, one day, we're going to see Jesus in all of His glory. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Hey, be patient. That's not what they're going to be like all their lives. We're in transition. It's going to get better. "Now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." What you see, you'll be. Jesus refers to His glory being shared with His children. I don't know, on the new earth, I want to be able to walk to the top of that mountain without thinking twice. And I will, because I have a different body. A glorified body. We think we recognize people. Look, when we see people, do you know what we see? We see the marks of sin. We put on a pretty good show, don't we? I just don't think that we realize the impact that sin has on the body. Have you ever looked at somebody and say, "Man, they lived a hard life"? You ever looked at somebody like that? Well, what is that? That sin has made its mark. And I'm going to tell you something right now. It doesn't matter how holy you live, we are fallen people. And we live in a sin-cursed world. And though I'm saved, my soul is saved, and I'm looking forward to seeing Him one day, there's this thing called the body. And one day, I'll be free of this. We put so much money into this, don't we? We care so much about what people think. And one day, and you're going to be thinking, "Man, what a waste of money and time that was." Now, I'm not referring to breath mints and deodorant. Men have seen His glory. Then Moses and Elijah appear. And they've been talking with Jesus. According to Luke chapter 9, the subject of their conversation is the coming death of Christ. I can't even begin to imagine what kind of a conversation that was. The conversation that Moses, Elijah, and the Son of God are having. I begin to think about it. Wow. In the context of that, I think about Peter's response. Yikes. It's like Peter didn't. He was in such shock, the Bible tells us. He didn't even know what to say. He's just blurting out. Whatever's coming out of his mouth is coming out of his mouth. You know, there's people that have something to say, And then there's people that just have to say something. The first group will benefit you. The second group will get you in trouble. And Peter, he has nothing to say, but he's just got to say something, and it gets him in trouble. You ever done that? Say something and go, oh. Go home, take a tube of toothpaste, go to the dollar store, get a cheap tube, go get it, and squeeze the tube out onto a paper plate and then try to put it back in the tube. That's what words are. Can't take them back. Oops, already out. So Peter, listening to the conversation. And by the way, why did Moses and Elijah? Why Moses and Elijah? Think about that. Why them? Why not some other giant of the faith like Abraham? Well, Moses, I believe, and these two men represent preeminently both the law and the prophets. Now, that's relevant here in just a few minutes. These men have come to represent the Word of God that spoke of the coming Word of God. And who then and is now the fulfillment of everything Moses wrote. And everything Elijah prophesied. And here's Peter. Well, let's build some booths. And God stepped in. Here, Jesus. He's the fulfillment of what Moses wrote about and what Elijah prophesied. When we read the Bible, my friends, it should point us to Christ. Yeah. I think there's another thing this represents, the two ways that people are going to meet God. There's people that are going to die, and they'll meet Him. And then there's people that won't die, and they'll meet Him. Elijah was taken up. He didn't die. There are going to be some that are taken up. That could be today. Be all right with me. They'll not taste death and not see death, but it's taken up to be translated. And I also got to thinking about the fact that Moses, early on in his relationship with God, got in some trouble with God, didn't he? Because God told him to speak to the rock, and he got angry at the Israelites, and he struck the rock, and he destroyed the image, the type of the picture that Christ is, having only died one time for our sins. And Moses struck the rod, and God said, Moses, you'll never see the promised land. Well, where's Moses now? He's on top of the mountain in the midst of the promised land, and he sees every square inch of it. God's faithful. God fulfilled His promise. Moses got to see it, but not on his terms. We don't see the glory of God on our terms. Well, Peter wants to start a building program. Three booths, maybe a souvenir shop where we can buy bumper stickers. I went to the mount, you know. I saw Jesus. I don't know. He doesn't want to leave the mountain. He wants to commemorate it. Look, it's kind of hard to be on Peter because I know where he's at. And I suspect if you were honest with yourself, you can relate to Peter. You can't live on yesterday's blessings. Every day has new ones. Can't stay on the mountain. In fact, the mountain is preparation for the valley. Because we're going to find out what they meet when they get to the bottom of this mountain. So he wants to build a building program and commemorate. And the problem with that is that Jesus and Elijah and Moses are not on the same level. And so Peter's all distracted by Elijah and Moses and everything else. And so God shows up and says, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." And he removes every other distraction there is. It's unfortunate that in the last 45 minutes or so, there's been people in this room that have not heard but 10% of what I've said because they've got something else going on. And sometimes what it takes is God showing up and taking everything. You might have to take a spouse or a child or a savings account or a career. He might replace your life of success with a hospital bed and a few tubes and a machine. And that's all you've got. You know how many people I've met in the ministry who said, "God took it all so that He was all I had." And then they would say, "And when He became all I had, He became all I wanted." Well, what's the purpose of this? I see nothing but the grace and mercy of God in allowing these men to be a part of this event. And by the way, Jesus could have done this at any time. You know, when Pilate is sitting there questioning him, who's truth? Or when those soldiers were beating him, Jesus could have done that then. He could have really showed up then, but he didn't. My friend, Jesus didn't have his life taken from him. He laid it down. You better remember that. This Jesus on this mountain is the same Jesus that died on the cross for you. So why? Why did he do this? By the way, he tells them to be quiet. Don't tell anybody. Number one, why did he do that? Well, the information they had wasn't enough. And there's information they didn't have. So just be quiet. You know, sometimes it's good to just be quiet. Put a lid on it. Let it simmer. I wonder how hard that would have been for Peter. That's a miracle right there. If Peter indeed did not open his mouth about it, and there's no indication that he did, which was rare. He says, when Elijah comes, well, who's he talking about there? He's talking about John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, the Bible says, came in the power and spirit of Elijah. And what did they do to John the Baptist? They killed him! And what did they do to Jesus? They killed him. The real message of verses 9 through 13, the disciples still didn't get it. So what's the message behind the miracle? I have some thoughts. And then we'll be done. I think, first of all, to encourage the Son of God. What do you think Moses and Elijah in this conversation with Jesus are doing? I think they're encouraging. I think they're being an encouragement. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, God says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, that was for our benefit, but you know what? I think it was also for His Son's benefit. I think it was also to prove once and for all that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't worship anyone but Christ. Joseph Smith is not of God. This is the dividing line. As my dad used to say, this separates the bear from the buckwheat. This person, Jesus, there's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. At His name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father, not for your benefit, but for the benefit of His Father. And also to challenge His disciples. Now, you understand that these men are Jews. They've been raised to believe in adherence to the law and this religious. But now there's a transition taking place. These religious rituals are going to go by the wayside. And they're going to be replaced by their fulfillment, the person of Christ. Do you suppose these men came into that whole scenario kind of kicking and screaming a little bit? Yeah. And by the way, the Jewish people are still having a hard time with it. And I alluded to this earlier. This also happened, I think, to remind us that the cross was a choice Jesus made, not something that He was forced to do. And then lastly, to show us that grace takes us where the law never can. Grace takes us where the law. God came down when Jesus was transfigured on that mountain. You know, when Christ shows up and is permitted to be who He wants to be, God comes down. That's what revival is. When we see Jesus for who He is, instead of pasting our views and fashioning Him the way, no, God, you got to do it this way. God doesn't show up. But when we, as a body, we collectively and together desire to see Him in His fullness, at the expense of whatever I have or am, God comes down. And He did here. God came down and overshadowed this mountain. I believe that was the Shekinah glory of God. I believe that's the same cloud that led Israel by day in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. I believe that's the same cloud that rested on the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 14, verse 35. I believe it's the same cloud that filled the temple in Solomon's day in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. In verse 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. I believe it's the same cloud that Moses had only been allowed to catch a glimpse of the Lord that passed by. When he said, God, I want to see you. I believe it's the same cloud that Ezekiel saw arise from between the cherubim and move to the threshold of the temple because of apostasy of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 4, and Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3, and I think it's the same cloud that moved to the east gate of the temple where it hovered for a time in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, 18 and 19, and I think it's the same cloud that rose from the Mount of Olives to be seen in Israel no more. The glory cloud has not been seen in Israel for over 600 years. And now it's back. And only three men got to see it. And all of its fullness. And all of its glory. Grace alone can open the door to the things of God. And if you are attempting to know God in your flesh or by some work, there is a word that's going to be written across your efforts. It's failure. Failure. Now, I want to take you to one more verse. Yeah, I know we've been here a while, but when you're before the transfigured Christ, like Peter, you shouldn't want to leave too quick. So, take your Bibles and go to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. What we see, or they saw, on the Mount of Transfiguration is what we see here in Daniel chapter 7, I believe, in verse beginning in verse 9. Daniel, writing concerning what he saw, says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was what? White as snow. We've seen a description of what Christ was wearing in the other passage, right? White as snow. And the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame. And his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. How many is that? It's a lot. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. What flame is that? That's that flame that issued from his throne. You know what this is? This is the destruction of man-made government. And what takes this place is the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And this vision that John had, or Daniel had, is in many ways very similar to what those disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you know what? The wonderful thing about heaven is not that I get a mansion. But then when I see Jesus sitting on a throne, that's what I'm going to look at. That's what I'm going to see. Not some ignorant fool politician pretending he knows something. But Jesus sitting on a throne. And that beast, that's man-made government. That's man's efforts to make a good life on this planet. But there's only one person that can do that. That's the person of Christ. I hope you know him. And if you do, I hope you want to know him better.